Pastor Joe Miranda, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
Wanting to conclude this short series on Paul's exhortation to the church and to families in Colossians, I would ask you to turn to the book of Colossians with me once again, Colossians chapter 3. This morning we'll begin looking at verses 18 through the end of chapter 3, but in order to attempt to maintain its context, let's begin in verse 12. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In our text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, moves from those duties that pertain particularly amongst church members and amongst the outlying community for each other's mutual good, for each other's mutual edification and the glory of God, to those duties that are particular in that they concern our own homes, our own families, regarding our natural relation to each other, as in husbands to wives, children to parents, masters to servants, and all of their reciprocal relationships, showing that the gospel does not in any way interfere with human relationships other than to improve them. We must never separate the privileges of the gospel from the duties of the gospel. This is where so many in our current evangelical culture err. They have wrongly come up with this notion and motto of what we refer to as legalism. This was developed by some well-intentioned, but I would add poorly trained theologians to explain that a person is not saved by good works, but they are saved by grace. However, as those who worship according to historic Christianity and the Protestant Reformation, we maintain that when the Holy Spirit saves a person, he also begins that process of sanctification whereby we mortify our sinful flesh. That is, we kill our sinful flesh. We die to those sinful inclinations, tendencies, and desires, and we are made alive more and more to the things of Christ. Our thoughts become more heavenly. We believe that these things, both gospel privileges and gospel duties, go hand in hand, as there can be no division. It's impossible for there to be a division, because the same Holy Spirit that produces saving faith in the heart of a person is also the same being that creates, that causes both the desire for holy living and grants the ability for holy living. This is all a work of the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if your life does not reflect the holy character of God, then there is no true illumination of the Holy Spirit. Remember that John said, and we just read this Tuesday evening, Christmas Eve, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus, when he comes to the person to take up dwelling in them through the Holy Spirit who is given them as a down payment of their inheritance or eternal reward, brings illumination. He illuminates our minds so that we think differently. It is as if we were asleep when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're awake. Like, we can't believe that we didn't see these things before and that we thought entirely differently. Our outlook, our perspective on life is so radically different now because of the illumination that comes to us through the Holy Spirit as He testifies in, through, and with the Scriptures. So gospel privileges and gospel duties go hand in hand, and that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. In verse 12, he says, "Therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," and then he lists all these things, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. He's giving the instruction to this church in Colossae how the gospel ought to be impacting their daily lives. This is it. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, dear ones. This is how the gospel, giving us the privilege of a heavenly reward, also gives us the duties of how we are to live with one another. That these things aren't options. These are the demands. The gospel privilege brings forth a gospel demand. This is what's required of us as servants of Christ. We were slaves to unrighteousness, to wickedness, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now He's made us alive. He's made us alive to what? To this new way of living. And in these relations, which ought to provide for men, that is mankind, men, women, and children, the means for the greatest domestic tranquility and bliss. And so the Apostle Paul moves from this broader outlying community, from the church and the neighborhoods and cities in which we live and move and so forth, to our homes. The instruction becomes more specific. He starts out here with this broad shotgun approach, hitting everything, everybody, where they live, and he's narrowing it down now. And he gets to this point where now we see there is this particular exhortation, admonition, and rebuke, depending on where we're at in our Christian lives, as to how we're to live in these relationships within the home. Our home should be happy places. Our home should be free from tension and strife, from bitterness, bickering, and fighting. And it is a particular tragedy if that's not the case. And it is why, in particular, the devil loves to wreak havoc in our homes. And so we often unwittingly even invite so much of the devil's insidious, wicked work into our lives through foolish decisions on our parts that are made not in the light of the Scripture, but are made in the light of what's current as a trend in our modern world, our culture, our environment. And this is where we always get hung up. This is where we get screwed up. We invite the devil right into our very homes so often in this way. And so this is why Paul's admonition is this particular, that this is what ought to be representative in our homes. And that's why he puts a particular burden on elders and deacons that they have to have their homes well ordered so that they can use themselves as an illustration. That their own families would not be stumbling blocks. But sometimes, as the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote many years ago, God puts a crook in our lot. He says this. He says, finally, the crook is sometimes made in our own homes here by our nearest relations proving uncomfortable through the disagreeableness of their temper and disposition. There was a crook in Job's lot by means of an undutiful and ill-natured wife who encouraged her husband to curse God and die. In Abigail's case, it was by the means of a surly, ill-tempered husband whose name Nabal meant fool and who almost brought utter annihilation to his whole household because of his wickedness and his stubbornness. In Eli's case, through the perverseness and obstinacy of his children, who, if you'll recall, instead of allowing the offerings that the Jewish people brought to give the first piece to God and sacrifice, insisted that they would stick their forks in the pot first and take the best of it. Even though the people that were bringing those sacrifices said, this is wrong, this ought not to be. And in this way, they corrupted Israel and then brought judgment on Eli and all of his family, that they would never have a male again in his line that would live long into adulthood. In Jonathan's case, through the furious temper of his father, as we know was the case with Saul, and his hatred towards David, and even was directed towards Jonathan in one instance. And so do men oftentimes find their greatest cross where they expected their greatest comfort. Sin hath unhinged the whole creation and made every relation susceptible of the crook. In the family are found masters hard and unjust, servants froward and unfaithful. In a neighborhood, men selfish and uneasy. In the church, ministers unedifying and offensive in their walk, and people contemptuous and disorderly to their ministers, a burden to the spirits of the godly men. In the state, magistrates oppressive and discountenancers of that which is good, and subjects turbulent and seditious, and all these cause crooks in the lot of their respective relations. And thus far, of the crook itself. And so we can see, dear ones, that none of us escape this. That each one of us, in some degree, manner, fashion, version, all have crooks in our lot, that we have to deal with so many of these things. And so the Apostle Paul is trying, as a faithful man, a faithful minister of the gospel to people, give instructions on how we can live at peace with one another, and that we can find this domestic bliss, this domestic tranquility, that our homes would be wonderful places. Places of rest and peace. I thought initially when I looked at this passage that we would deal with all of these in one sermon. But then when I saw that the first in the category was wives, I knew I'd never get past this one point. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The Greek word hypotassesti most literally means submit yourself. It's a voluntary submission, but it is your gospel duty. Here is your gospel duty, wives. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We note here in this section, these passages, that there are three main family relations mentioned here. Husbands and wives, children and parents, bondservants and masters. But in each of these three categories, the subordinate party is addressed first, and the duty of submission is particularly insisted upon. In the home, in the family, the relation between the husband and the wife is of primary importance in order for domestic tranquility. And there is nothing that upsets that tranquility so much as a rebellious wife. And so we see in at least two places in the wisdom literature that it is a particular cross when a man lives with a bitter and complaining wife. Furthermore, we've been studying through the book of Hosea, and that's what led us actually to these passages we've been considering for these past several weeks. And what we have seen in the book of Hosea is that God chose to use the relationship of an adulterous wife to illustrate the corruption that is spawned in a community and in particular in the family by a rebellious wife. In that book of Hosea, we have seen the reality of this devastation fleshed out for us in the relationship between Gomer, who was a harlot that God told Hosea to go and marry, and Gomer was not a contented wife. And I suppose that's the understatement of the year. She was not inclined to live with one man in the blessed state of a monogamous marriage before God, and the consequence was that not only did she go out and commit harlotry, adultery, she produced children of harlotry, of adultery, and that is that they are children of rebellion. For what is harlotry other than rebellion? A woman's declaring, I will not live in a monogamous relationship with this man. I will have my belly full of my own heart's desire. And as I have made mention many times in the past, the exhortations in the Bible are never to those things which we tend towards, but always which we don't tend towards, which are not natural to us. They are exhortations and admonitions against those things that are natural to us, that we naturally incline toward, and are, which is our natural tendency. We don't see exhortations that tell us that we should eat. We don't see exhortations that tell us to make sure that we drink or that we seek pleasure. Why? Because these things are all things we seek after without being told. The exhortations that we find in the Bible, the admonitions, the rebukes and so forth, are always those things that we need to focus on, that we need to oppose our natural sinful dispositions and tendencies. And so Paul makes mention of this duty of wives being submissive to their husbands many times in the Scriptures. This is not natural to you, ladies. I know that. I get that. And I know that much of what I say here today will probably be offensive to some, if not all of you. But I make it my aim to be equally offensive to all, so I'll make up for it. The Apostle Paul, he says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He says the same thing to the church in Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is miles removed from Colossae. But nevertheless, they have the same basic underlying need. Why? Because of our sinful disposition and tendency. In Ephesians 5, he says, wives, almost the same thing. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And the Apostle Paul, testifying to that very corrupt and licentious church in Corinth, recognizing the church is the body of Christ, the family of Christ, if you will, and consequently needs to conduct itself accordingly, says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Husbands at home, pastors at church, are to be the primary instructors. And the work that the husbands start in the home is then to be continued by the wife. She isn't to do something different than what the husband is teaching and instructing. The lead that the husband sets, the direction that the husband sets, is to be picked up and furthered by the wife and all of her domestic chores. So Paul tells Titus as well in his letter to Titus and telling this young pastor what he ought to do, how he ought to instruct his own flock. He says in Titus 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Remember last week or the week before, I don't recall, I mentioned that when Pastor Brett and I preach, we always seek to preach doctrinal sermons. Doctrine is essential. This is the foundation upon which everything else is based. And when you step away, when you move away from doctrine, in comes liberalism. Sure and certain, dear ones. So he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they teach, they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers or busy at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. Wives, this is your gospel duty. And note the beauty of this. Paul, nor any of the other scripture writers, ever say that women are to be in submission to someone else's husband or everybody else's husband. You're to be in submission to your own husband. Think about the beauty of this. You are to submit yourselves to the one who has dedicated his life, committed himself to singling you out of all others to become the sole object of his affection. You ought to bask in the glory of that in truth. That as he seeks to treat you as very special in all ways, that this is your glory, wives. This is a beautiful picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. It should not be difficult for us to recognize the gospel duty to be submissive to Christ as our head, and after that pattern, for wives to be submissive to their own husbands. And so, Paul tells Titus to teach the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. And how can this happen? Unless the older women themselves are demonstrating by their own lives their love to their husbands. Consider this. If the love of a woman for her husband ought not to be more evident as she gets older and the longer she is married, not less evident. So that the older woman can teach the younger woman, this is how you need to love your husband. And I would mention here this proximity in relationships that Paul is teaching Titus to use as a pattern as he teaches and instructs his church, his congregation, older men to younger men, older women to younger women. Think of how different this is from our current culture. Our current culture magnifies the peer group as the primary place where learning happens. And I would contend and maintain that this is most wrong with our institutions of higher learning. That when we send our young people off to college and university, what happens but that they leave this nurturing dynamic where they ought to be instructed from older to younger, and now the peer group takes the place of that. And so all you have is these young people with unformed or poorly formed views of the world, throwing all of their foolishness into a pot and mixing it up, and everybody dips their hand in and picks out from it whatever kind of nonsense that best suits their own sinful lusts and desires, and that's how they form their perspective of the world. How twisted and wrong that is, dear ones. And how we as Christians ought to be recognizing it, denying it, and not giving into that. Paul doesn't leave it up to older women how they are to teach the younger women. He lists it out for them. God will not allow that we would make up our own rules for holy living, because we are bound to screw it up. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he influences Paul to make sure that the wisdom, the infinite wisdom and goodness of God is demonstrated in this list of how the older women are to teach the younger women. And he says, first of all, that older women, likewise, they need to be reverent in their behavior. What does reverent mean? It means to be devoted. It means to be dutiful. It means to be awed. It means to be reverential. That's how the older woman first needs to love her husband. She should have been learning this all along, so that she comes to her older or more advanced years having these things intact. But the Apostle Paul calls this to mind. The older woman needs to be reverent. We live in such a corrupt culture. Feminism has become so rampant in our era that it has colored everything in our culture and has even infiltrated the majority of professing evangelicalism. Churches have become places that now offer safe haven and even sanction to those who oppose this teaching of the Apostle Paul. Churches now often encourage women's Bible studies where women teach other women. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He is saying, well, older women are to teach the younger women these things that pertain to domestic aspects. The teaching of the Bible happens by the officers, the elders, the pastors, and your husband. Not by other women. Unless it's by way of admonition, exhortation, or rebuke. These women's Bible studies often turn into nothing more than a safe haven for women to get together and vent their bitterness towards their husbands and under the guise of prayer requests. I have a prayer request. I hate my husband. I think he's an idiot. And here's why. Oh yeah, me too. Oh yeah, me too. This is wicked and unholy. It is the opposite of what the Apostle Paul teaches and the Holy Scriptures demand of women, that as their gospel duty. We live in an era where men are being depicted as nothing more than little boys who need to have their fragile eagles stroked and stoked. They need to be managed by their wives as if their wives were mothers and not wives. This corrupt culture, we see that women have usurped and men have abdicated. Women have usurped the man's rightful role, and the men have just handed it right over to them. The women now become the main rulers and governors in the home. The women are the main primary disciplinarians now in so many homes, and this is even fostered inside of evangelicalism, which makes it all the more disgusting and perverse. And the way in which women discipline is how? Through guilt manipulation. That's the thing that they are best at. And this so screws up all of culture. It produces a disgust in women towards men. And so little girls become grown women who have an innate disgust for men. Men grow up to dislike their mothers, and yet at the same time desire their femininity, and yet they're angry at them and they can't lash out at their mother. So what happens is they take advantage of and abuse and mistreat women in their lives. And I could go on just this one thing, but for time's sake we'll move on. But dear ones, this ought not to be. So Paul says here first that women are to be in reverent submission to their husbands. And secondly, that they're not to be slanderers. They are not to be busybodies. They are not to be gossips. They are to keep their tongues in their right places. not to be loose-tongued or loose-lipped. We remember that in Proverbs 6, Solomon says there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And two of those things that he lists has to do with loose tongues. A false witness who utters lies, one who spreads strife amongst brothers. And this is particularly vile when it happens to a man's own wife who is spreading dissension to the children in his own home when he's absent from the home. And make no mistake, this happens, and it happens all too frequently. It happens when wives even appear to be in disagreement with their husbands on child-rearing issues. And so I exhort and admonish and even rebuke, ladies, never, never disagree with your husband in front of your children. If there is an issue that you take exception to or some way your husband has dealt with things, you deal with it in private, never in front of the children. This strikes such a blow at the ability for the man to govern properly in his house, and it sets up a dynamic whereby the children learn to disrespect those who are in authority. And the thing is, they don't only disrespect the husband, the father, they come to disrespect you and everybody else who's in authority over them, and all of our culture suffers as a consequence of it. Never show disapproval regarding your husband in front of your children, and even more so in his absence. Not by a wink, not by a nod, a shake of a head, a smirk, that clucking in your throat like he makes you feel like you want to vomit. Nothing. This is the downfall of so many homes and wives. You do this to your own detriment, for it's sure to come back on your own head. Your children are sure to come back and disrespect you. And so the older women need to teach the younger women, don't do this. The older women need to teach the younger women to be discreet, that is, sober-minded. To be filled with wine is to become indiscreet. The surest way to any kind of foolishness or indiscretion is add alcohol to the mix. It is a national travesty and tragedy that our universities have become places where alcohol fuels indiscretion to such a degree that our young people are graduating with honors with a degree in loose living. They now start their lives with the baggage that comes from their lives being ruined by sexual encounters, so that they live the rest of their lives with the shadow and specter of these past engagements. It doesn't go away. Make no mistake, Hollywood makes it look acceptable. It makes it look like you can change partners like you were at a square dance with no ramifications or implications or consequences, and it's wrong. It hurts, it ruins, it wounds, causes untold grief to thousands and tens of thousands. And we see that parents are ignoring or even indulging this behavior, winking as their children go off to college and saying, have fun, but don't get pregnant. Best thing that could happen to us as a nation is that we would see these halls of corruption abandoned and fall into disuse and decay because of how they foster indiscretion. And they forge strong chains that bind men to Satan with such strong links that those links cannot be easily broken. And so I would urge you, parents, to carefully consider this tendency. The likeliness of how indiscretion is fueled in those certain settings, and don't abandon your children to those unholy halls. Paul also exhorts the older women to tell the younger women to be homemakers, or as some translations put it, to be busy at home. Not busy elsewhere, not gadabouts, not busybodies, homemakers. Busy at home. Your first area of responsibility is the home. Everything else is secondary, and if it isn't, it's out of order, dear ones. And no matter what else you do, your house will never be the place that God intends it to be. Wives need to love their husbands and make their homes beautiful. There is a magazine, it's still published as far as I know, Good Housekeeping, How to Do a Good Job Keeping the House. The wife's gospel duty is to make the house a beautiful place that is a place of peace and rest for her husband. The husband should not come home from his job to disorder and uncleanliness. His job is not the cleanliness and orderliness of the house primarily. That is to say, not that he ought to be a slob and take no part in the cleanliness and orderliness of the home, but the home is the wife's primary area of responsibility. And of course the husband's going to pitch in the case of illness, injury, disability. But I would say to you and urge on you, women, be very careful about this. You sure don't want to extend that to your husband, that you're going to accept the fact that if he has the least little illness or injury or disability, it's okay for him not to go earn a living. You know, unfortunately, on one hand, we live in an era in which people get sick pay. And so many people abuse that. We've lost sight of the fact of how hard it is to earn a living. We foist that burden onto our employers to provide for us a paycheck even when we're sick, ill, or injured. It takes away from churches and families the ability to come together and to take care of those who are in need, to demonstrate the love of God in Christ through our ability to lend a hand when others are in need. Stuff's been taken out of our hand. Companies offer sickness pay, and the government has welfare and Social Security. And not that any of this is necessarily a bad thing. I'm not saying that, dear ones, although I would say primarily it is the job of the church and it is the job of families. But I'm urging that everyone recognizes that you do have your various roles. The husband needs to go earn a living. He needs to be the primary provider. And when that doesn't happen, when the husband and wife are both working, make no mistake, with that paycheck that the woman earns, so comes independence. That is something you're going to struggle against and fight against forever. The home, taking care of the home, is where and how the wife shows submission to her husband and Christ. And older women are to teach younger women to do this. And in our day, what do we see but the exact opposite? The exact opposite. Older women teaching younger women to be disrespectful toward their husbands and telling them that the husband needs to be as engaged in these household tasks and demands as the wife. We will get to the gospel duties of husbands next week. And believe me, I'll not hold back in making plain what their roles are either. But as surely as husbands go off to work each day because that's their role and responsibility, so it is the wife's role and responsibility to be submissive to her husband, to love her children, to make the home a beautiful place. And what happens in the home shows what's in the woman's heart. You show me a woman that resents the idea that the home is her primary place of responsibility and that she needs to do a good job at it in order to show her submission to her husband, and I guarantee you will see an irreverent and unsubmissive wife. There is a book I would commend to you all written by Douglas Wilson's wife, Nancy. It's called The Fruit of Her Hands. It's called The Respect and the Christian Woman, regarding the woman's role, a Christian role or Christian duty. She does a very good job. I would commend it to you ladies also, though. I would commend it to you men to read so you know what your wives are reading, because it is your primary job to be the teacher in your home, to be the head, to be the spiritual leader and guide. And in order to do that, you've always got to read and learn and make every effort to be in a position where you can teach your wives. This is a lot that we've gone through. God lays this pattern out for us, not that it would be a burden to us, but that it would lighten our way through this life. That our pilgrimage here on this life would be at least have areas where we can go for a respite, where we can find solace, where we can find a refuge from the storms of life that rage all around us. And so, dear ones, I will leave you with that, and remember that no matter how badly we have blown it in the past, no matter how great a need there lies in front of us in terms of our ability to amend our ways, Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who trust in Him. That we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but He was tempted in all ways, just as we are, so that He can make intercession for us. And so, dear ones, remember, go to Him. Ask Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, for His help to do what He has instructed. May God grant us all that we would be able to recognize and act on our gospel duties. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we're thankful to You for the way in which You instruct us to live our lives in submission to Christ and to each other, that we would see our respective roles not as burdensome things, things that cause us to chafe and fight, but we remember what Jesus said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Not that we don't have a yoke in this life, but it's a good yoke. It fits, and it's lighter than the burden of this world. And so I pray, Father, that each one of us would gladly accept the yoke of Christ, that we would see ourselves as His bondservants. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.